Good morning. Welcome to Barah Ministries, an intimate local Christian church with worldwide impact. My name is Pastor Rory Clark. At Barah Ministries, we know this truth, that Jesus Christ is God. As our Lord, he is 100% deity. He is God the Son. And God the Son became flesh as Jesus Christ and tabernacled among us here on earth as 100% true humanity. Therefore, he is the uniquely born one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, 100% God and 100% man in one person forever. He is the sovereign God of the universe. He is the Savior of the whole world, and he is the Jewish Messiah. Barah Ministries makes a difference by teaching the Word of God from his perspective and not from our perspective, because the Lord Jesus Christ's perspective is very different from man's perspective. How he sees things is different from how we see things. And instead of trusting what man has to say about God, we prefer to search the Scriptures, the Bible, the inerrant canon, to learn what God says, not only about himself, but also about his plan for mankind. Today's Bible lesson, people are not role models for Christians. People are not role models for Christians. Well, Charles Barkley is a former professional basketball player, former Phoenix Sun, now a basketball broadcaster who's enshrined in the NBA's Naismith Memorial Basketball Hall of Fame. That happened in 2006. He was enshrined again in 2010 as a member of the Dream Team as well. One of our Olympic teams. He's known for his sense of humor, but he's especially known for his candor. To call him controversial is an understatement. And one of the most controversial things he has done is to star in a commercial for Nike in which he said, "I am not a role model. Just because I can dunk a basketball doesn't mean I can raise your kids. Parents should be role models." Barkley was vilified for these comments by all the phonies in the world who have their eyes on people. These phonies want human role models, knowing humans are inherently imperfect so that they can put these people on a pedestal and then tear them down. Role model bashing is endemic in our culture, full proof that we don't learn anything because we don't examine the evidence. What do I mean? It happens over and over and over again. You put a human being on a pedestal, and then he makes a mistake, and then you bash him off. You put a person on a pedestal, he makes a mistake, and you bash him off. And it happens over and over and over and over again. And if something happens 1,000 times, you'd have to get it that you should stop doing that thing that you're doing. But people don't get that. So people fail over and over again, yet we still place our confidence in them as if they could ever live up to our impossible to fulfill expectations. And that's why I hate doing weddings. Absolutely hate doing weddings. It's sickening to watch two people caught up in alleged wedded bliss, knowing that they're thinking they have married a role model, rather than thinking that they've married a plain old fallible human being who is going to be making mistakes, some of which are as painful as betrayal, for the rest of their lives. That's the truth about human beings. Human beings make mistakes. Some of those mistakes feel like a betrayal. And mainly they feel like that because they are a betrayal. That's the way it is. And we see it over and over again, but we don't want to acknowledge that because we're living by some Aesop fairy tale of what relationships are like. And then when we get into marriage, we're in shock that relationships genuinely aren't like that and that the person that we're with has bad breath every morning. You know, did you ever see that in one of the Aesop's fables, that the person that you're going to be with every day for the rest of your life has bad breath in the morning? No, you didn't. Well, in today's lesson, the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, teaches us a valuable lesson. And the lesson is that unity is preserved in the body of Christ when we fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, and when we keep our eyes off of people. In other words, stop expecting people to be perfect. Stop expecting people to fulfill your expectations. It's not going to happen. All right, so song introduction. What did the Lord mean in Luke chapter 22, verse 42, when he said on the night before he went to the cross this. He said, Father, if for the sake of argument you're willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. As Jesus was being buffeted with temptations that were so strong that it made his skin bleed, the encouragement to go against his Father's plan for salvation, the cross, the Lord asked for the trial to pass. And then the Lord said the most important words that we can say in a prayer. And that is, thy will be done. In other words, Father, handle this trial the way you think is best to handle it, and I will follow you. Why? Because God, Father knows best. God always knows the best way to handle your problems. You don't know the best way to handle your problems, but he absolutely does. Well, here's Hillary Scott to remind us to do the same in our own lives with her song, Thy Will.
I'm so confused. I know I heard you loud and clear, so I followed through. Somehow I ended up here. I don't wanna think, I may never understand, that my broken heart is a part of your plan. When I try to pray, all I got is her and these four words. Thy will be done. Thy will be done. Thy will be done. I know you're good. Bye.
Let us pray. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying your absolute truth, the Word of God. Father, thank you for being a role model, the paragon of virtue that gives us a standard to follow. Thank you for teaching us through our study of the Corinthian church all the things we do to ruin the lifestyle that you have planned for us. Thank you for being patient with us as you lead us to a life of purity during our lifetime on earth through the guidance and the enabling power of God the Holy Spirit. Remove all the things from our lives that are harmful. Direct us to all the things that are pure. And help us to have lives of impact that make a difference to every person we meet, one person at a time. We ask this through the power of God the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, say it with me.
Amen.
Amen. Today's Bible lesson, people are not role models for Christians. People are not role models for Christians. That whole idea of role models is all about directing it to God. It's all about directing it to perfection. It's not about directing it to imperfect people and expecting perfection from imperfect people. And that's what we do. It's never going to happen. It's not possible. So two things need to be cleared up from last week's lesson. I said in passing that for church-age believers, we need not concern ourselves with the Old Testament because our instruction set is the New Testament. The Old Testament was directed to the Jewish nation Israel and to the Jewish race. And there were some questions about that. In fact, the most questions that I've gotten in the last 3 years were about that. So thank you very much for that. I always appreciate the questions. So let me make the divine plan of history very clear to you. So for those of you who are not watching, there is a slide that you can access on the internet, so I'll explain to you what I'm talking about. The Old Testament covers the age of the Gentiles and the age of Israel. So the age of the Gentiles is about Abraham and the Jewish race. The age of Israel is about Moses and the Mosaic Law. And through Abraham, the Jewish race was promised 490 years of evangelism as God's chosen people. God always chooses an evangelism agency, and his evangelism agency in the age of the Gentiles and the age of Israel was the Jews. And when the Jewish race rejected their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, they were set aside for a period of time. Now, the age of the hypostatic union was when they got the chance to accept their Messiah. Jesus came as predicted in the Old Testament scripture, and he was on earth for 33 years. God the Son took on the form of a human being. That form of human being was 100% God, 100% man, and one person forever. Now, I have a lot of Jewish friends, and they think it's almost frightening. Because do you know how hard it is to get anybody to say the same thing and to think the same thing about anything? Do you know how hard that is? That is so hard. If you got kids, you know it's almost impossible to get them to say what you want them to say and think the way you want them to think. But I'm telling you, every Jewish friend I have, every single one of them, and people that I absolutely love, say the same exact thing. And that same exact thing is Jesus was a good rabbi. Jesus was a good teacher. But Jesus Christ is not God. Every one of them has said that to me. The ones who don't believe in Christ. Everyone, the same thing. How does that happen? When we can't get people to say the same thing and they say that same thing. And I just tell my Jewish friends, I love them. Look, you guys get to make your own choices in life. But if you study the Old Testament scripture and you don't see that Jesus Christ fulfilled every single thing that Old Testament scripture said about him, including the place he was born, it's a 1 trillion to 1 possibility that Jesus Christ would fulfill every one of the 109 things the Old Testament said about him. 1 in a trillion. And he did. If you miss that, you ain't looking. And that was the problem. He came to the earth, and they weren't looking. He was right in front of them. He was telling them who he was, and they weren't looking. And it happens all the time. You tell people stuff, and they don't see it. You say, this is it, and they don't see it. It's amazing. So, anywho. So, Jesus Christ was on the earth for 33 years. That's the age of the hypostatic union. That's where God the Son takes on the form of man. And the Jewish people rejected him, so they were set aside for a period of time. God will still keep his promises to the Jewish race and to the Jewish nation. They are still his chosen race. They are still his chosen nation. And so there are 15 million Jews on the earth, and everybody wants to see them completely wiped out. There are countries around Israel that want to wipe them out, and they can't get it done. There was a Holocaust, and they didn't get it done. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ would never let that happen. He made promises to Abraham. They will be fulfilled. It's as simple as that. And we studied that in Romans chapters 9 to 11. This setting aside of the Jewish race occurred during the age of the hypostatic union, the 33 years when God the Son, the Lord, took on the form of true humanity as Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God the Son in human form. And he came to the earth to be the Savior of the world. John chapter 1, verse 14 says this, "And the Word, the Lord, God the Son, became flesh as Jesus Christ and lived among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the uniquely born one from God the Father, full of grace and full of truth." Now, I didn't show you that verse. I'll show it to you later because I didn't finish this chart that I'm on. So let's go back to that. Now, when the salvation of man, of mankind, was accomplished at the cross, it ushered in the church age, which is our current age. And it is the age where the Lord evangelizes to the Gentiles. And when this age ends with the exit resurrection of the church, which is known as the rapture, the age of Israel will be completed during the 7 years called the tribulation, the worst 7 years in the divine history, the worst 7 years ever. That is not a time where you would want to be on the earth. During the tribulation, Satan, the enemy of God, will continue his efforts to wipe out the Jewish race. Something he has been trying to accomplish for all of divine history. He is the motivation behind that, not Hitler and not anti-Semitics. Satan, the enemy of God, is the one who is behind the plot to wipe out the Jewish race, because Satan figures if I can wipe out the Jewish race, I can prove God to be unfaithful because he didn't keep his promise to the Jews. It will never happen. So just when he's about to be successful, however, he gets the Jews trapped in an area, the Lord Jesus Christ will come again to save his people, the Jewish race, and will wipe out every unbeliever from the earth. And we, as church-age believers, will be with him and will witness that. Then Satan, the enemy of God, will be locked up for 1,000 years, and the Lord Jesus Christ will reign on the earth in an age known as the millennium, the millennial reign of Christ. At the end of the millennium, the earth and the universe as we know it will be destroyed, and a new earth and a new universe will be created by God that has no seas, and the creation of the new earth and the universe will usher in the eternal state, and forever his believers in Christ will live with the Lord. Now, there is biblical backup for everything I said, but it was not my goal to teach you this lesson that I've taught you over and over again over the years. It was just my goal to remind you of what the Bible says so that it clears it up for you. So, what is the Old Testament about? It's about the instruction set for the age of the Gentiles and the age of Israel. And the New Testament is the instruction set for the Gentiles, for believers in Christ in this age. And there are parts of the New Testament. Anything in the Old Testament that applies to New Testament believers is repeated in the New Testament. And there are parts of the New Testament which are specifically directed to Israel. I believe that most of the book of Revelation is directed to Israel and not to the church. And so that's something that we'll find out more about when I'm 95 years old and I'm teaching you the book of Revelation. Now, the second thing that requires clearing up from last week is the Romans chapter 7 passage from last week. And I'm not going to teach you that all over again, but I'm just going to summarize what it said because there were several questions about it. It was a very simple lesson. As a believer in Christ, you have a body, a soul, and a spirit. As a believer in Christ, you have a body, a soul, and a spirit. Your soul is the real you. The real you, your soul, is not able to sin. When you sin as a believer in Christ, the body, which we call the flesh, the indwelling sin resident in your body, is doing the sinning. And that is one of the reasons why it is going to die. Because sin always leads to death. If your soul sinned, it would have to die. The soul, once born, never dies. You get to choose where it spends eternity. So the lesson last week was, don't confuse your body with your soul. Don't think that the sinning that you're doing is coming from who you are, because it is not. So where is it coming from? The body, the flesh, this indwelling sin resident in your body, is influencing you to sin all the time. Simultaneously, God the Holy Spirit, through your human spirit, is influencing you to be righteous all the time. So here you are between two dogs, a black dog and a white dog, and they're both encouraging you to take them for a walk. Well, who wins? The one that you ask, the one you take on a walk. So when you want to sin, you give that task to your body, and your body in its power sins. When you want to be righteous, you give that power to God, the Holy Spirit, and you stay righteous. It's simply a choice. But your soul is pure. And so that's the thing you have to get, because why? We've made the body our identity. We make the body who we are, and when we sin, we shake our head and we go, I can't believe I did that. Why can't you believe you did that? You've done it 100,000 times in your lifetime. Why can't you believe you did it? Again, not looking at the evidence. One to believe that you're basically a good person. You're not. The Bible says you're not. The Bible says all have sinned and fall dramatically short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, not even one. So when you become a believer in Christ, the cool thing is perfection is imputed to your soul. God's absolute righteousness is imputed to your soul, and that's your admission ticket to heaven. And you are not taking the body with you on the journey to heaven. That body will die, go into the ground, and be fertilizer for daffodils. You'll get a new resurrection body that will house your soul and spirit. That's what Romans chapter 7 is talking about in the second half. It's Paul realizing, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. His soul wants to do good, but there's another principle working in his body. That's absolutely right. And what we're about as Christians on this earth is letting God get our bodies squared away for service. Because the body is what everybody sees in us. You know, I was thinking about this. You know, Jesus used to hang out with prostitutes all the time. He hung out with tax collectors all the time. Now, you know, as we go through this 1 Corinthians thing, we're going to find out that they were hanging out with prostitutes too. So what was the difference between them and Jesus Christ? The difference was Jesus Christ didn't have sex with the prostitutes. And all of the other people who were hanging out with the prostitutes did have sex with the prostitutes. That was the difference. So what was Jesus able to do? He was able to control his body through the power of God the Holy Spirit. See, and as Christians, people are looking at you. And, you know, I've been studying alcoholism and drug addiction lately. And one of the things, you know, there's a guy who is very good, who was a junkie himself, and who's very good at not accepting any of the lies of junkies, because junkies are the best liars on the planet. They lie to themselves. They lie to everybody else. He doesn't believe one thing junkies say, but he's still very compassionate to them. And one of the things that occurred to me watching him work is that he gets people in a very vulnerable state. And when he helps them break the addiction, go through the detox and break the addiction, he could very easily, if they're women, have sex with them. Because they're so grateful that he could take advantage of that. But see, that's something that Jesus would never consider doing. But that's something that we as human beings would absolutely consider doing. That's the difference between us and him. And what he wants is for us to use his power to control those impulses and urges. All right? So the body is influencing you to sin all the time. God, the Holy Spirit, through the human spirit, is influencing you to be righteous all the time. So you decide who wins at every single moment, at every single decision. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17 makes this clear. It says, the flesh, that indwelling sin in your body, sets its desire against God, the Holy Spirit. Notice that. It is not setting its desire against you. You know why? Because you're a nothing. The flesh doesn't even regard you. When it sins, it's not trying to hurt you, although it does. It sets its desire against God, the Holy Spirit. And God, the Holy Spirit, simultaneously sets his desire against the flesh. For these two are in opposition to one another. So there's the fight. Unbelievers don't have that fight inside. We do as believers in Christ. When unbelievers look at us, they see us and they say, you know what? You're worse than most of the unbelievers I know. They're right. They are so right. One of my favorite expressions, you've never been screwed until you've been screwed by a Christian. They're right. Unbelievers have a lot more human integrity than believers in Christ. Why? Because they don't have that fight going on inside. They've picked their side. They're on it. They don't have the conflict. Beautiful. So you're doing well when you ignore the flesh and obey the spirit. But if you think you can do that in your own power, you're insane. And that's what we typically do. We hear this message and we say, okay, tomorrow I'm going to be better. You are not. You suck now, and you're going to suck a little more tomorrow. You're not going to be better. You've got to give the request over to God and let him handle the problem. So what is your repetitive sin? Every one of you's got one. I know what it is, too. If you make me mad, if you make me mad, one of these days I'm going to tell everybody, amen? What is that? You can't lick it. You haven't licked it. It's talking to you. The body's talking to you about it all the time, pulling you over to it. You can't lick it. Give it to God. He has the power to lick it. He wants to lick it. He will lick it because he's powerful. Amen? Amen? We keeping you awake over there, Space Cadet or whatever? June's got a device on today. I wish we could get a shot of that. It's taking EEGs, electroencephalogram, monitoring her brainwave activity. And we're just glad that there is some activity, to tell you the absolute, to tell you the absolute truth. But there's music playing up there. I can't wait till they read it. And they say, what is this unusual part right here? Oh, I was singing a song in my head. It's going to be beautiful. Her next CD is going to be on the EEG. So we're studying the Apostle Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church. And what we know so far is that Paul is a sent man from God, and God directed Paul to establish God's church at Corinth. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 9 are all about. Paul did it in 18 months, teaching them the gospel message and giving them everything that they would need to know spiritually about the Christian way of living. And when Paul moved on in his missionary journey and left for Ephesus, all hell broke loose in the Corinthian church. It was just kind of like what happens to teenagers when they go to college. You know, you're in your parents' house and you're under that direction. And then as soon as they turn their back, As soon as you're in college, all hell breaks loose in college. Ah, frat party, man. Ah, let's get drunk. Let's do stupid stuff. Let's cut classes. It's just crazy. So that's what happened in the Corinthian church. Now, this letter has 16 chapters. In the first six chapters, Paul surfaces the issues facing the immoral Corinthian church. And in the final 10 chapters, Paul offers spiritual solutions to the problems. So we continue our study in the third passage of the first chapter, which would be 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 to 17. Here's what that says. It says, "Now I, Paul, exhort you, I'm begging you, brethren, fellow believers in Christ." He is talking to believers in Christ. The people who are being immoral in the Christian church are believers in Christ. They did not have a head belief and not a heart belief. There is no challenge to their salvation. They are saved. They are going to heaven, but they're being idiots right now. Why? Because they're immature. When you're an immature believer in Christ, you do stupid stuff. After you've failed at enough things, you start to realize, you know, that hurts me every time I do it. Maybe I shouldn't do that. That's called maturity. When you start realizing that, that's called maturity. It's sort of like marriage for me, you know. Anyway, now I, Paul, I'm never doing that again. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have said that. That was so stupid to say that. I didn't mean that. So now I, Paul, exhort you, brethren, you fellow believers in Christ, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you. And we found out last week that those divisions are rivalries. But that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same purpose. 1 Corinthians 1:11. "For I, Paul, have been informed concerning you, my brethren, in the church at Corinth, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." 1 Corinthians 1:12. Now what I, Paul, mean by that is that each one of you is saying, "I belong to Paul," or "I belong to Apollos," or "I belong to Cephas," who is Simon Peter. That was his name. Cephas means the rock. "And I belong to Christ." 1 Corinthians 1:13. "Has Christ been divided into component parts? Paul wasn't crucified for your sake, was he? You weren't baptized in the name of Paul, were you?" 1 Corinthians 1:14. "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius." 1 Corinthians 1:15, "so that no one would say you were baptized in my name." 1 Corinthians 1:16, "Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else." 1 Corinthians 1:17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize. He sent me to preach the gospel, not in smooth, slick speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be emptied of its effect." Ah, that little expression at the end of that particular verse, "so that the cross of Christ would not be emptied of its effect," should resonate in your soul. And as we study this, it will resonate in your soul, because the solution to every human problem, there is a divine solution to every human problem, and the solution is always the cross. Amen? It is the cross. It is what Christ did there that is the solution to your problems, because once and for all time, he wiped out any problems that you would ever have. All right, so let's look at this passage verse by verse. Let's start in 1 Corinthians 1:10. "Now I, Paul, exhort you, brethren, fellow believers in Christ, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions, no rivalries among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same purpose." That's what God is doing with us. He's making us complete. He's still working on me to make me all I ought to be. That's what's going on in your life. God is working on you. All the things that are going on in your life that are trials, that's all stuff that's designed to shape you. One of the things that I've done in my lifetime is look back in the past, looking over my shoulder, wishing I could change things, like I have some power. I don't have power. And the things that were going on in my life in the past, which I can't change right now, if I had thought about it back then, I didn't have the power to change them back then. God did. And I didn't bother asking. Amen? No, we don't bother asking. You know, I don't want to put you out, God. I know you're busy. You know, that's how you know that you don't have a relationship with somebody when you're always talking to them about, well, I know you're busy. I absolutely hate that when people say that to me. Yeah, I'm busy. What's that got to do with anything? If we have a relationship, I want to make time for you. But that's what we do when we don't really want a relationship with people. We talk about how busy they are and treat them like an object instead of treating them like a person. And we do that with God more than anybody. All right? So this first verse, 1 Corinthians 1:10. What is Paul requesting for this church? He's saying, hey, no divisions, no rivalries. If you're a coach of a sports team, that's the first thing you want to get rid of on your team, rivalries and divisions. And, you know, in professional sports, we see this all the time. People, I want to be traded. I don't like this team. We're not winning. Okay, bye. Bye. See ya. Don't want you here. Do not want you here. And teams are too lily-livered most of the time to do that. You say that, you're out. No rivalries. No divisions. When I was growing up, the Chicago Bears always have had a great defense. But they were never good in offense. Every team I root for stinks in offense. Amen? And so, but what, don't pick the scab. All right, I'm sorry I brought it up. But what happened? The defense starts saying to the press, well, you know, we did our job, but the offense didn't do their job. Really? The two of you are sitting in a boat, and you're saying because the offense is drilling a hole in the other end of the boat, you ain't going to drown? You're going to drown. The whole boat goes down together. So, no rivalries. That's what he's talking about here. So, what Paul wants is that people look out for each other. You know, June's having a problem right now with her health. And what happened? Larry and Pat stepped up. Larry and Pat are looking out for June. Now, the pastor ain't even going to do that. June ain't living with me. Amen.
Amen.
I ain't listening to all that burping and singing all day and the TV on. Nah. But we got people in this congregation that stepped up for June. We are her family. And we stepped up for her. And that's amazing to me. You should be in awe of that. That is absolutely amazing, and it absolutely does not happen. Denise stepped up. You got people speaking for you. You got me making fun of you. Beautiful.
It's nice to know that there's some consistency.
Absolutely, there is consistency in your life. You always know how I feel about you. Love you to the bottom of my heart, and I'm going to bust your chops every single minute that I possibly can. So, because I like seeing that look you get on your face that says, I hate you really, but I know that's not Christian. That's awesome. So anyway, look, as a pastor, you know, we are all equal in the eyes of the Lord. But as a pastor, it would be easy for me to lord my spiritual gift over you. Why? Because I'm using it every week. It's visible. It has impact. And I could easily lead you to believe that I am more special than you. It's true. Excuse me. Oh, so the busting chops isn't just me, huh? But the truth is that the pastor must speak to congregation members as equals. Other parts of the body who have gifts to share. If I'm the mouthpiece of the body, then some of you are the toes, and some of you the fingers, and some of you are the So you're never going to hear me encouraging you to say, well, I am of Pastor Rory, because that's rivalry. That creates divisions. Paul is requesting in 1 Corinthians 1:10 that we all agree, that we all think the same things, that we all say the same things, that we're all on one page. But a lot of Christians like wandering off from the faith. I don't believe you heard that, so I'm going to say it again. A lot of Christians like wandering off from the faith. What does that mean? For example, we're studying Romans. You wander off to John. You wander off to 1 Corinthians. What is wrong with that? There's a lot wrong with it. I'll tell you what's wrong with it, because it splits your focus. You don't want to split your focus. If you're studying Romans, study Romans. It took us 7 years to get through Romans. Romans is hard, but what do? We wander off and we study something on our own. You don't get the same spiritual insights by studying stuff on your own that you do when you're listening to a pastor who can actually read and write Greek and who's telling you what the original languages say. You don't get the same insight. You see all the parentheses I'm putting in every verse. Why am I doing that? I'm not doing it for me. I can read the verse and I know exactly what it's saying because I'm studying it. I'm doing it for you so that when you're working during the week, you can look at that and you can say, oh, that's what this means. And so the passage as it comes together makes sense to you. You wander off to other pastors. You know, you start listening to other messages. That's off focus for you. And I'm not talking about the doctrine of right pastor teacher. There isn't one. I'm talking about focus. Look, if I personally have three books I want to read, I don't read the three books at the same time. I take them one at a time. It's off focus. It's too hard. And then we're studying the New Testament. You go to the Old Testament. Okay, maybe you like the Old Testament. There's a lot of romantic stuff in the Old Testament. I get that. The Psalms, the Proverbs are all cool, but it's not your instruction set. That's the instruction set to the Jews. Your instruction set is the New Testament. Master those 27 books before you go wandering off. And this is what we do. What this is division. It's rivalry. It is not unity. It's so important for us to be in unity because we are in unity. We were placed into unity by Christ. When I'm forming a team, I have coached seven teams, six of whom won championships. And when you form a team, what you see initially is a collection of individuals. You all have the same uniform on, but your mindset is all over the place. Look at the Phoenix Suns right now. The Phoenix Suns have won two of their first three games. You know why? Their coach is amazing. He took a no-talent bunch of people and is teaching them, if you have no talent, people, but if you work together, we can make amazing things happen. And they lost to Denver, but they took them to overtime. They only lost by a few points. We haven't seen anything like that in Phoenix in a long time because this guy knows how to get people together. And he's taken them from being a collection of individuals. And then when you start moving them toward a team, then they start to form subgroups. He's busting up the subgroups. One of his best players just got a 25-game suspension for taking a diuretic, which I don't even understand that. And so, you know, everything's going well, and then boom, you get this trial. And what did he say? He said, hey, we love that guy. We're going to love him. We're going to support him. We're going to keep him around us. We're going to make sure he feels part of the team. And then December 11th, you're going to incorporate him right back into things. And you just listen to him and you know that this is a man who knows how to build a team. Taking a collection of individuals, busting up the little clique subgroups, and taking them to a team that where everybody is looking out for everybody, where nobody's talking about statistics. I got to get my minutes, man. I got to get my statistics. Because you're judged based on whether the team wins or loses. That's it. You get to the Hall of Fame, good for you. But that shouldn't even be an individual thing, but it is. All right, so that's what we're talking about in 1 Corinthians 1:10. Rivalries, divisions that bust things up. 1 Corinthians 1:11, for I, Paul, have been informed concerning you, my brethren, in the church at Corinth, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. People whom Paul trusts, Chloe's people, have come over to Ephesus and are telling him, since you left, there's a lot of infighting in the Corinthian church. Paul wants them to stop it. Because that is not conduct that is becoming of Christians. We are not infighters. We are in unity. All right, well, when we return from our five-minute break, we'll take the offering, and then we'll continue our study of this passage to see why the quarrels are happening. Come on back in five.
Like gentle.
Welcome back. Today's Bible lesson, people are not role models for Christians. People are not role models for Christians. Well, giving is a want to, not a have to experience. Why should we give generously? 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 to 8 say this. Now, this I, Paul, say on behalf of the Lord. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. 2 Corinthians 9, 7, each one of us must give just as he has purposed in his heart, and not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a non-reluctant giver. God loves a willing giver. 2 Corinthians 9, 8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. In other words, God is the one who gives you everything, and he will always make sure you have enough. Giving carries an attitude with it, though. Do you worry about how your gift will be used? Do you worry about whether your gift will be misused? Well, I promise you this. When God gave you life, he knew that you would misuse it more than you would use it well. Amen? Yet, he didn't hesitate at all to give you the gift. So let your attitude be the same when you give. Do it because you want to. Don't do it with a reluctant, have-to attitude, an inspective attitude. Instead, just realize that the gift is more about you than it is about the other person. All right, well, let's welcome up Deacon Denny Goodall with his always excellent offering message.
Good morning. I'm Denny Goodall, and I'm blessed to be a deacon for Barah Ministries. And Barah Ministries is a place where real people come to listen to a real pastor teach the real truth from the Word of God. And instantly, at last week's lesson, when Pastor mentioned that there should be no rivalries among us, I instantly thought of my kids. And I think all the lessons, I just revert back to my kids, but especially that lesson, just because they're always fighting each other. They want to be the first to be in the room or the first to have something. Or if one of them has a toy, they're fighting over that one toy. Meanwhile, they have 100 toys that they could play with. And I really think we do the same thing. You know, have you ever walked up to the fridge and you're like, there's nothing in there. But there's tons of food in there. You just don't feel like making it. And then you go up 10 minutes later, nothing in there. You keep looking at the same thing like there's nothing there. Or you go in your closet and you're like, I've got nothing to wear. Meanwhile, there's 100 shirts hanging there. I don't have anything to wear. I think that's more women than men, but Pastor says nah. But I think it works the same for truth, and I think it works the same for church. We come to church and there's nothing there. We're not learning exactly what I want to learn. It's not learning what I was thinking we would learn. And it's really easy to not be like-minded. It's really easy to put rivalries in between everything, and I see the rivalries, not only with my kids, between them, but rivalries towards the parents. And it's perfect because in those little tiny bodies is a flesh that just wants to point them the wrong direction all the time. And it's so simple because we do the same thing. We let that flesh make the decisions for us, and we're not like-minded with Christ. We're not like-minded with the Spirit. And we see Paul say in Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, he wants them to make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And that verb, the united in spirit, that's the only place in the New Testament that you see that word, which is pretty crazy because it's saying it wants us to be united. And that's the easiest thing for us as believers. Let's unite in our spirit with the soul, and we're all going to be like-minded because we're listening to the truth. If we unite with the world, we unite with our body, then we're all going to be doing the wrong thing. We're all going to be making the wrong decisions. We're going to put our money where it shouldn't go, and we're not going to cooperate with God. We're going to cooperate with the world. And that was my big plug this week with the kids, was let's cooperate instead of compete. And they both just look at me like, what's that mean? And I'm like, let's agree. Let's not fight over it. And we sit down to eat food, and Emily's made a great meal, and they both just, meh, they don't want it. Because they looked in the fridge, they didn't see what they wanted. They didn't see junk food. And they didn't see cheese, pizza, or a quesadilla. It's actually some chicken and some rice, some real food. And I think the same thing happens with adults. They get to church and all of a sudden it's some real food and they're overwhelmed by it. It attacks their life, it attacks their decisions, and we think it's us that's being attacked. It's not. It's our body. It's our flesh. It's our flesh that the truth does not want to have us engage with. And so we really appreciate it when you guys are like-minded, and you're maintaining the same love, united in spirit and one purpose. You know, being able to be loved as well as giving love. And be united in the spirit as we're united in our human spirit, which is united with God, the Holy Spirit. And we're intent on one purpose, which is God's purpose, which is Christ. So when we support this church, you're not giving money to us. You're not giving money to men or women. You're giving money to God. And it's a serious form of worship to show that you have no problem just giving what he's given you back to him. So thank you very much. And I just wanted to say, you know, no, I won't say it. I love Pastor too much. So thank you so much. And have a great Sunday.
Today's Bible lesson, people are not role models for Christians. People are not role models for Christians. Well, let's hear some music. In a relationship with Christ, we're assured of the comfort of his rest. Having a relationship with Christ removes the pressures of this life. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1 says this, therefore, if we believers in Christ fear anything, and we know that fear is a sin, so we're not to fear, but if we were to feel fear anything, let us fear this, that while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of us may seem to have come short of it. In other words, if God gives you rest, go to it. Well, Anna Laura reminds us to take advantage of God's provision of rest in her song, Sometimes. Today's Bible lesson, people are not role models for Christians. People are not role models for Christians. Let's continue our study of 1 Corinthians at chapter 1, verse 12. That says this, "Now what I, Paul, mean by this quarrels among you, what I mean by that is that each one of you is saying, I belong to Paul, and I belong to Apollos, and I belong to Cephas, Simon Peter, and I belong to Christ. The people at the church in Corinth have their eyes on people and not eyes on God. There's a rivalry, and this rivalry is in the form of one-upsmanship. I'm better than you because I make more money than you. I'm better than you because I have a better teacher than you do. I'm better than you because my spiritual gift is cooler than yours. By the way, what would be wrong with the I belong to Christ group? You know, Paul is clearly, by mentioning, indicating that there's something wrong with them. Well, these are the people who disregard people. These are the people who live a completely immoral life, who are just mean-spirited people. And then they justify it by saying how spiritual they are in self-righteousness because they study the Word of God. See, they study the Word of God, but they treat people like crap. And so whenever somebody is calling them to be responsible for their lousy actions, what they say is, I just orient to God. I just orient to Christ. It's a cop-out. That's the people he's talking about here. They're the, I just give it to God, baby. I just give it to God, those folks. Thank God for unbelievers who see right through this crap and who will have none of this hypocrisy. They call BS on that lifestyle, and they should. Those folks drive me crazy. Because a lot of times when you're in a relationship with somebody, yeah, God is in play in the relationship. But the two of you, or the three of you, or the 10 of you have to work things out. You don't get to cop out to God. That's the I am of Christ group. But here's the point. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says this, "Therefore, I, Paul, urge, beg, beseech you, brethren, you believers in Christ, as you keep on being persuaded because of the many mercies of God, to present your bodies by choice, not by command, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God the Father, which is your spiritual service, worship. God wants to get our bodies straightened out. He's already straightened out our soul and spirit. He wants to get our bodies straightened out, and he wants to do it while we're here on earth. He doesn't want us thinking about, I would just wish I was dead so I didn't have the sin nature and the flesh. No, that's a cop-out. You're here, and you've got work to do for God. Now, if you're sinning all the time, and people notice, which they always do, then what's the allure to them of the Christian way of living? And there are people who are like this. They're studying all the time, and they're talking about how spiritual they are, and then they're sinning like crazy. They have no real relationships with human beings, and so they just turn, well, because I have the spiritual life, I can treat these people any way I want, and I can do anything I want over here. It is immaturity to the nth degree of immaturity. That is completely immature. It's completely transparent. People see it, and they don't want anything to do with people like that. And then that person, those people are scratching their heads going, I wonder why my life doesn't work out. Your life is a reflection of your thoughts. Your life is a reflection of your thoughts. And that's why Romans 12:2, God wants to renovate your thinking. Stop being conformed to the world. Keep on being transformed by God and the renewing of your mind through the study of the Word of God. Because as you start to think truth, you start to manifest truth in your physical reality. That's what happens. So how is it different if you're a Christian and sinning all the time? And people are looking at you and you say, yeah, you're a Christian, but you're sinning all the time. What would they have said about Jesus if he was sleeping with the prostitutes? They would have had the right to completely disregard his message. And that's what people do with us. People who have their eyes on people look at you. They see you screwing up, and they completely disregard everything you say. And if you don't believe that, just if you have kids, tell me you don't know what I'm talking about. Because that's what kids do. Kids expect their parents to be perfect. And when they find out their parents are not, what you would hope as a parent, you would hope that, all right, I'm going to teach you as my child, I'm going to teach you that I'm not perfect. I want you to know that because I don't want there to be this pressure on you so that you start thinking that you're dealing with a perfect person and you're very imperfect. That's what I wanted to get across to my kids. Because in a lot of ways, I was larger than life to my kids. What do you do as a kid when you got a pastor who is a successful consultant, who goes all around the world, who takes you all around the world, who goes to China and on the way into Shanghai says, okay, boys, we're going to have three dinners here. We're not going to pay for one of them. Why is that, Dad? Because I know people are going to buy our dinner because they like me because they like what I did for them. It'd be really easy for them to start idolizing me. I didn't want them to, so I told them everything about me that they should think was horrible. And what do? They go tell everybody. Did they appreciate it? They didn't appreciate it. Because in their own head, they still wanted a role model. That's how stupid we are as human beings. That's how we are. So people don't appreciate you when you're just real with them. A lot of the people that aren't in Barah Ministries, why aren't they here? Because they found out that I was a human being. Oh, holy smoke. But they are too. It's convenient to ignore that part, isn't it? When you're pointing the finger at everybody else, it's convenient to ignore the fact that you're the same person. You just may be better at hiding it than others, but you got the same evil thoughts, the same evil within. So as Christians, what we're trying to do is become real. We're starting to acknowledge that we're nothings, and then we give God the power to do something with nothing, because that's what he loves doing. That's what he took Paul. See, I just admire so much studying Paul's letters, because here's this guy who's given advice, and he knows he's a nothing. He knows he's the worst person of all time. Yet he's still given the advice, the truth. It's amazing. So now Paul asks the blockbuster question in 1 Corinthians 1:13. Has Christ been divided into component parts? Paul wasn't crucified for your sake, was he? You weren't baptized in the name of Paul, were you? Paul is appalled. Religion is idolatry in its worst form. Because what does it do? It breaks the Lord into component parts to worship. Well, I like this about the Bible, but I don't like that. And it's a cafeteria approach to Christianity, where you pick and choose what you want to like and what you want to believe. That's not Christianity. That's religion. Now, when the first Protestants were being called Lutheran, Martin Luther, and let me tell you who Martin Luther is. Martin Luther was a Catholic priest who started studying the Bible and found out that there were at least 95 things that were absolutely wrong with the Roman Catholic Church. And he wrote it out. This contradicts the Bible. These 95 things contradict the Bible. He posted it on the Vatican, and he was a hunted man from that time on because he told the truth on the Roman Catholic Church, which is the most deceptive, wealthiest organization in the world, the most satanic organization in the world, with 1.2 billion followers that are being lied to every single moment, and they love it and they believe it. And he put on the door of the Vatican 95 things that made Roman Catholicism a lie. That was a short list. There's more. And so what did Satan do with that? Genius that he is, he turned that into the Protestant Reformation. There are the Catholics and there are the Protestants, and Martin Luther is head of the Protestants. Love that. Well, what did Martin Luther say when people started calling themselves Lutherans? He said, "What is Luther? The teaching isn't mine, nor was I crucified for anyone. How did I, the poor stinking bag of maggots that I am, come to the point where people call the children of Christ by my evil name?" That's a man who knows himself. What is Luther? The teaching's not mine, nor was I crucified for anyone. How did I, the poor stinking bag of maggots that I am, come to the point where people call the children of Christ by my evil name? He's right on. He didn't want Lutherans. He wanted Christians. It's disgusting when we develop social strata, systems by which a society ranks categories of people in a hierarchy to make people better or worse than others. I'm a minority. Yeah, I am. I'm a minority because I think. Most people don't. But I'm supposed to feel bad because I'm black. I'm supposed to feel bad because of the color of my skin, but I don't. And I don't think I'm a minority, and I don't think I'm inferior. And that, of course, makes me arrogant. Okay. I'm not an African American. There is nothing African about me. Now, I'd already told you, Elliot got his spit in the tube and got it. And according to him, there's a lot of African heritage in our family. I don't know any of them. They're dead. Don't want to know any of them. I am 100% all American. And that's all. And you're not going to pervert my being American, which is an amazing thing, by adding the African tag on it. Not doing it. But what's that? Social strata. Hispanics. You take 16 cultures that hate each other and lump them into one category. Why? So you can put them down. Oh yeah, he's Hispanic. I love it. My poor sons. They're half black and half Mexican. But they're within themselves, they're fighting for the bottom rung. Amen? Amen. You guys are funny to me. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 says this: "There is neither Jew nor Greek in God's plan. There's no racial distinction. There's neither slave nor free man, no social distinction. There's neither male nor female, no gender distinction. For you are all one. You are all in unity. You who are in union with Christ Jesus. You are the body of Christ. But what do we want? We want men and women fighting each other. You know, we want equality. Nobody who wants equality. They want superiority. You don't have to fight for equality. We are equal. Why are you fighting for something that you already are? Because you want to be superior. That's why. That ain't going to work. Role models. Human beings aren't the source of our salvation. We are not, nor could we ever be Christ-like. That was one of the things I got straightened out with June right away. She came in here talking about Christ-like. Don't ever say that to me again. There is no way that a human being is ever going to be Christ-like. We're not. What did John the Baptist say? I'm not even fit to tie the thing on his sandals, whatever he said, when he's talking about Jesus Christ. Christ-like. It's absolute insanity to infer that we could ever make this come to pass. Christians are in unity. Unbelievers, whether they know it or not, are in unity as well. They're unified in this respect. They are anti-Christ. They are against Christ. They are not in a relationship with Christ. And no one is better than anyone else in this world. Luke chapter 11, verse 17 says this, "The Lord knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls." So funny when two Christians marry each other and then they turn on each other within the relationship. They're still in unity, but then they turn on each other. It's crazy. I studied with a pastor, Pastor Robert Thiem of Baraka Church in Houston. And I was called a Thiemite because I studied with him. Why? I am of Thiem. I am of Thiem. Everybody who studied with them thought that they were somehow intellectually special because they were studying that bullshit. And it was bullshit. He had the Christ part right, but the rest of it was bullshit. Bullshit. Absolute bullshit. And there are people who come to this church today because they read somewhere on the internet where I haven't wiped it out yet, that I study with Pastor Thiem, and they come in, and the first thing they say to me is, I study with Thiem. So I'm looking for a church, and I'm looking for somebody who studied with Thiem. I said, you ain't going to be here long. There was a guy here a couple months ago. I told him flat out, you ain't going to be here long. Because you're going to find out that there's no such thing as reversionism or rebound or blackout of the soul or the 10 problem-solving devices or any of that other bullshit that whole thing promotes. And the people who are the Thiemites, what were they saying all the time? Well, the doctrine, the doctrine, the doctrine. The doctrine was more important to them than Christ. Christ was an afterthought to them. The doctrine, which is the Word of God. But what would they do? They would booger rub. They get all into a verse and they go all down into the depths of it, and then they start making doctrines out of stuff that's not there. And I'm constantly checking myself. When I want to teach you something, I'm constantly checking. Is this an old thought, or is this some concoction? Is this the truth, or is it some concoction from my 50 years as Roman Catholic and a systematic theologist? And a lot of time, I always have to check. I call Pastor Frawley, hey, do you see any biblical evidence for this thing that I'm thinking? And he'll just say, no. Well, what do you mean? Because I want to hold on to it a little bit. What do you mean? And he'll take me around the Bible and show me that there's no evidence for that. Then all of a sudden, Christianity gets really simple. It gets really simple. And what am I saying to you? I'm saying to you, yeah, you didn't study with Pastor Thiem, maybe, but you studied with other teachers who were lying to you. You've had parents who are lying to you about God because they were giving you what they knew, but they weren't studying it. My mom was a Baptist and a Roman Catholic and never went to church. And the only thing she ever looked at was Psalm 37. Please break out my enemy's teeth. That was it. But at least there was a Bible in the house, and I was curious enough to know what might be in there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 14 to 16. I, Paul, thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. 1 Corinthians 1, 16. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. Just, you know, the Crispus and Gaius were wealthy, and they were leaders of house churches. And I think one of the divisions was some people were going to Crispus's house and some people were going to Gaius's house, as opposed to going to one place where they could all be together. Paul is saying that one who leads us to be baptized by God the Holy Spirit is nothing. You see, I want to take credit for the fact that John Farley is a pastor, because he was a client of mine, and we had a conversation that led him to go study with Pastor McLaughlin and to become a pastor. I want to take credit for that. I didn't do it. I love to take credit for it, but I didn't do it. He did the work to be a pastor, and God watered that, and God predestined that 1 billion years ago. I was just a vehicle that God conveniently used. And where did I lead him? I led him to theme. I led him to bullshit. But he found his way out, and as did I. And all the people who still study with theme think we are the rogue children who are, you know, poor Rory and poor John. And we're not. We have a deep relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We know who he is. When we meet him face to face, we're going to know exactly who that guy is that we're meeting. We're going to know what he's all about. And it's a privilege to want to move our lifestyles to that standard. No rules, standards that he can help us live up to. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize. This is Paul talking. He sent me to preach the gospel. Yet not in smooth, slick speech. Not in superficial, rhetorical skill. So that the cross of Christ and its depth would not be emptied of its effect. God didn't send Paul to be a huckster. You guys probably don't even know what that is. You're going to have to go to the dictionary. I know Larry knows what that is. Because he's a farmer, a huckster, somebody who's hucking. You can probably tell me better than I know what a huckster is. He didn't send Paul to be a charlatan. You Iowa people, you know about that, don't you? Exactly. God didn't send Paul to be a con artist. He didn't need slick speech. As a matter of fact, Paul was always criticized that he wasn't good with oratory. Presenting the gospel message casts a net. Baptism sorts the fish. God the Holy Spirit is in charge of baptism, not us. The focus is the cross, not the man. When the man is the focus, it nullifies the power of the cross. That's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 1:17. When the focus was theme, we didn't think about Christ. We thought about the doctrine and the doctrines. We didn't think about the Word of God, the pure, unadulterated Word of God. We thought about a teacher who was a man who wasn't any better than any of us. And we thought about sins all the time. Oh, I sinned. We thought about stuff that was paid for at the cross all the time. I apologize to all of you who I subjected to that crap. And I'm grateful that God led me out of that crap. So as we continue to study this letter, on the surface, it'll be about sin and immorality. As we get deeper into the meaning of the verses, a whole new set of messages appear. The messages, like the message in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 12, which says this, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, believers in Christ at Colossae, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." That's so romantic. That's what Paul is trying to do by his teaching, to fill you with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, that you will walk exactly like he destined you to walk, to please him in all respects. How many respects?
All,
not some. Bearing fruit in every good work. How many good works? Every single one, not some of them. And increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to God the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to live a pure life through the power of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity. He called us for the purpose of sanctification. He set us apart for a set of privileges that would stagger the imagination. 1 Thessalonians 4, 8. So he who rejects this call is not rejecting man, but he's rejecting the God and Father who gives his Holy Spirit to you. I can't tell you how many pastors I've met in my life who left the pastorate because they were, quote unquote, burned out. What were they saying? They were saying they've been pummeled. Well, I've been at this 20 years, and I've been pummeled and beaten and pummeled and disrespected, you name it, I have no intention of leaving. I hope I die in the pulpit. That's probably what June is getting us ready for, because when she fell out on the floor here and you guys responded, it was probably practice for when I die. Right here in this pulpit teaching the Word of God, because that's how I want to die. No finer calling than that. So God has called Christians to a life beyond the law. God has called Christians to a life beyond right and wrong. If you're talking about what you did right and what you did wrong, that's immature. A life of righteousness is what God called us to, a righteousness that only his power can accomplish, not yours. By looking at mistakes of the Corinthian church, we're going to come to know the standards of God's truth. Well, the closing moments of our lesson today are for anyone who is listening who does not have a personal relationship with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We want you to know that God wants you, and what he wants from you is that you make the most important decision of your life. Well, on the day before Thanksgiving in 1987, the news on the radio in my hometown, Chicago, Illinois, was quite shocking. Our beloved mayor, Harold Washington, was dead. He was in a meeting in his fifth floor office at Chicago City Hall. He slumped forward, his face rested gently on the desk, and in a moment, he was dead from a massive heart attack. Now, he was overweight. He had high blood pressure, unmedicated, and he liked eating those collard greens. Amen. But I can remember that day as vividly as if it were yesterday. And what I remember most was wondering what it must have been like to get up in the morning as you're getting dressed and not knowing that in a few short hours you'd be dead. All of us will die physically one day. This is hardly at issue. What we don't know is when we will close our eyes in this life. And my concern is that you may be one of the people who's walking around today unprepared for this reality. I was talking to a young man in Spain who is quite unprepared. I asked him if he's a Christian, and he said no. And I asked him why not. And he said, to tell you the truth, I don't even think about God. I appreciated his candor, and I told him it would be wise to think about God all the time. And he said, why? And I'll share the things with you that I shared with him. And this is especially for those of you who don't have a relationship with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Here's what I shared with him. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22 says, all in union with Adam at physical birth, and that's every human being who comes to earth, are set to die the second death in the lake of fire. You were born physically alive, yet spiritually dead. And that's bad news. And worse news is that you may not even know that that's your situation. The good news is that the Lord Jesus Christ paved the way to get you out of the predicament. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, the second part, says, yet all those in union with Christ, all believers in Christ, will be made spiritually alive. So do you want to be saved? Do you want to spend all eternity in a relationship with the sovereign God of the universe, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Acts chapter 16, verse 31 says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and everyone in your household who also believes. So right now, right where you sit, you can spend the gift of faith given to you by God, and you can use this gift to be saved. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 say this, for by God the Father's grace you have been saved through faith in Christ for salvation. And that grace and that faith and that salvation are not from the source of yourselves. It is the gift of God the Father. So being saved is not a result of your works, deeds you've done in self-righteousness, so that no one may boast about saving himself. Right now, the Lord Jesus Christ wants to save you. Funny thing about the young man I was talking to, he knew what faith is. He said to me, it sounds like you're saying if I put my confidence in Jesus Christ, I'll be saved forever. It's exactly what I'm saying. Faith is placing your confidence in the object of your faith. John chapter 3, verse 36 warns, he who believes in the Son has the resurrection life right at that moment. But he who does not obey the command to believe in the Son will not see the resurrection life. Instead, the wrath of God, the lake of fire, abides on him. So how can you get to heaven? Right where you sit right now, you can tell God the Father that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the moment of eternal life for you. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said to the doubting apostle Thomas, I am the way to salvation. I am the truth through the gospel message from the word of God. And I am the resurrection life. And no one comes to God the Father in heaven but through believing in me. Won't you join me in heaven? If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ right now, you will. Mayor Harold Washington had no idea that he would not celebrate Thanksgiving in 1987, at least not on earth. Yet he was somewhere. He was in heaven or he was in hell. If you choose to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll have no concern about the moment that you close your eyes in this life. You'll be in heaven, face to face with the Lord, and you'll have no chance to go to the lake of fire. Well, the gospel message you just heard is the Lord saying to you, come to me. Here's Jim Murphy to tell you the Lord is calling you to freedom. Will you come?
Oh, from sin, slavery free from the night, freedom to follow, freedom best in his light. He's calling you to freedom. Will you come? By faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ, will you come? To no more condemnation, no more nature. There's freedom in salvation. Will you come? This cross, what your freedom.
Put it that way, I'll go. Let us pray. Almighty God and Father, we thank you for clearing it up for us, what you expect from us. And what you expect from us is obedience. What you expect from us is that we present our bodies in the way that you would like and respect. And we feel confident that you'll be the one to lead us there with your power. Let it happen very quickly. We ask this through the power of God, the Holy Spirit, in Christ's name. Say it with me.
Amen.
Amen. Thanks for coming. Thanks for watching. And thanks for listening.